We don't have an introductory reading, so Brother Dave will have a little bit more time. And his first class under the overall theme of the Day of Small Things is called A Call to Return Home. Brother Dave, please.
Hello, everyone. Can you hear me okay?
Yes.
Good, good. Well, whenever Brother Mike contacted me about this several months ago, I had really hoped to be able to be there live and in person. It's been quite a while since we were last in Victoria, and wish we could have been there, but by the time we had to make a decision, COVID still had its grip. And I'm very glad that you're to the point there in Canada that we are now here where you actually don't have to wear masks if you so choose, which is a great blessing. So I want to start off by just saying that both myself and Sister Mary Kay really would like to have been there. But we're glad that we can be able to be there at least virtually with you and to be able to share a few thoughts. Don't feel too bad for me because this is the view out in my backyard today here in Southern California. We're having wonderful weather. It's about 75 degrees. It feels like full spring. So we're really enjoying the weather here. I'd still rather be in Victoria, but it's a pretty nice consolation prize. So beyond that, I thought I would just share a little bit about my family. Some of you may know me or may not know me. And if you knew me, you probably knew my kids a long time ago. So here is my wife, Mary Kay, and my sons, Mike and Tim, and Kristen. Her name is now Kristen Stiles for, about 13 years, I guess. The best part of what they've done for me is they produced those four grandkids. So I'm very thankful for them. We now live in the Simi Valley, so we live just a few minutes away from them. I see them often, so it's a great blessing. And probably one of the best things I can share about my family is I'm so thankful my dad is still around. That's his 93rd birthday last September, so he's doing well, still driving, and I can't tell you what a blessing is to still have dad around. So anyway, that's a brief introduction to the weather in Simi Valley and my family. So we have a lot to cover. The Day of Small Things is actually a quotation from Zechariah. And it's at a point in the history of the Bible where maybe you haven't spent a lot of time. The very first time I gave this class was actually in British Columbia, but it was far north in Prince George. And as I stopped in Vancouver on the way, they gave me quite a hard time about what I was going to be doing. I was at the customs office or the desk, and they asked me what I was going to do, and I said I was going to be giving a study weekend for our church. They wanted to know if I was going to be paid for it, and I told them no. And then they asked, what am I going to teach on? Well, I'm going to be teaching on a period of time from basically from Daniel all the way through Malachi. And he said, well, why would you teach on that? And I said, because I didn't know better. It's a huge subject, and there's a lot to cover. So he let me through and had a nice week of it in Prince George. But this is a class that's meant a lot to me. For the last 2 years, we've been having a Bible reading group that's been meeting at 10:30 in the morning until about noon, and that's 5 days a week, and we're going through the Bible together. And as you do go through your Bible, it becomes somewhat apparent the areas where, shall we say, the pages are well-worn, and where the pages are somewhat black. And for me, several years ago, the period of time, really from Ezra and Nehemiah and the period of the minor prophets like Zechariah and Haggai. It was a pretty blank area. But there was this verse that captured my eye. It says, who's despised the day of small things? And I thought, well, you know, for me, that's kind of an interesting concept, because when we think about what we see around the world right now, I don't know how many of you read the tidings, but we had an article in December which talked about what's happened in Africa, where we have more than 30,000 baptized Christadelphians and probably a Sunday school that's nearly that size. The truth's just on fire in places like Africa. And we look around the world and we see that. And sometimes when we look here in North America and we look at our own experience, it doesn't quite seem that way, does it? We have perhaps preaching efforts, and the number who actually respond are not high. Or sometimes, you know, in our ecclesias or even ourselves, we look at things and we say, well, it doesn't match up to what I think is possible. And the message that we're going to explore here is that there is the day of small things, but there is also a vision of far greater things that are yet to come. And that's what we're really going to take a look at as we go through this week. So what the Bible does for us, and you know, we read it, we just sang this hymn, hymn 320. And, you know, we read these hymns, the lyrics, and as we sing them, they're beautiful, especially with the music. Sometimes we need to just pause and think about what we just sang. What we just sang is about Israel, past, present, and future. And that's a skill that we need to have to be people of faith. We have to be able to look back and learn lessons. We have to look at the things that are right now and ask ourselves really important questions about the way that we are living today. But we also have to have a very clear vision of what the future is. And that's really the message of Hebrews 11, isn't it? This vision about what was then, but being able to look at what was going to happen and to keep themselves, as we do, focused on the future. So the message is not to despise the day of small things. And I hope we'll be able to develop that theme over the next couple of classes. Because we see this, the Lord Jesus himself, how was it that he was able to endure the terrible things that happened to him? Well, the way he was able to do that was, as you can see, that he had the joy that was set before him. And that was his focus. And because of it, he disesteemed the shame. That is what allowed the Lord Jesus Christ to be able to endure the things of the present, because he had such a marvelous vision of what the future was going to be. And I'd argue to you, to all of us here, brothers and sisters, that that is a core skill that we all need to have. Be able to be aware of what's going on today, and to make adjustments perhaps in the way we live, but also to every single day have a view of where we are going through the grace and the glory of our God. So the classes that we're going to look at this weekend are really these four. The first one, which I will unabashedly tell you, is a little bit more expositional. It's a little bit more details as we look at kind of the background of this particular section of Scripture. And that's really about the call to return home. That's what we're going to look at primarily. Then we'll look at, in class two, the work really of Haggai, and a little bit of Zechariah, mainly Haggai, which is to consider your ways. And then we'll look at the work of Nehemiah, which is at a later time. And then finally, we'll take a kind of a devotional look or exhortational look at what it means to live now in the day of small things. What does that really mean to us today? So that's where we're headed. We'll have that fourth class in Sunday school tomorrow. So it's important for us to know that as we read any section of Scripture, that whatever it is that's written for us, that's for a purpose. Whenever we're reading through the sacrifices in the book of Leviticus, or the names and places like Chronicles, or reading through this section of Scripture that we're going to be looking at here this weekend, whatever it is that we're reading, they're written for us for our learning, that we, through patience and comfort of the Scriptures, might have hope. In other words, it was written for us not just for some kind of edification about what happened in the past, but that we can then take that lesson or that story and apply it to our own lives. And that's what we intend to do as we go through these lessons this weekend. What can we learn from this time that has great application to my own personal life, my ecclesial life, and indeed the life of our own community? So why the study of the Second Temple? Well, this is what really attracted me to it, because as I started to look at the conditions that were going on during this time, after they have been, they've had to flee and been actually in captivity, taken to Babylon, what was their life like? And let me ask you how familiar this sounds. Well, here's the first thing. They were waiting for the arrival of the Messiah. That's what they were waiting for. Now, that was, of course, the arrival of Jesus when he was born to Mary, but they were still waiting for that date, and they were focused on him coming. They were living very comfortable, affluent lives in Babylon. As we're going to say later, they were living much better than they had lived down in the area of Judea. They're now living in Babylon, and they're living pretty well, pretty comfortably. And when we get into the building of the Second Temple, we're going to see that those who had seen the Temple of Solomon, who had lived during that period, looked at the next temple and they looked at the city and they realized it just didn't measure up. And we hear an interesting passage where half the group is mourning and the other half is crying for joy. And that's because the way that you looked at the temple, even though it didn't have all the beauty of Solomon's temple, if it didn't measure up, the message to them was that God was with them, and that's what they needed to understand. Another big part that we see, and particularly it's dealt with in the time of Nehemiah, Ezra also, and certainly in the time of Malachi, is that self-examination was largely broken for these folks. And they really seem to be unable to discern holiness versus sin. You know, it's almost like they didn't know their right hand from their left hand, as it says at the end of Jonah. So this is something that we need to look at as we consider our own age. There was, particularly during the time where the temple was lying, or the foundation was lying unbuilt on, a time of increasing apathy in terms of the things of holiness. Another thing was that their leadership was failing. Their leadership wasn't the ones that were keeping in front of them what needed to be done, keeping them not only as an example, but keeping the word of God before them. There was real failure there. And then finally, there was a great need for reformation. And we see, of course, the work of people like Ezra, who comes in and begins this great spiritual reformation for the people in the land. So when you look at these different measures here, it's quite interesting, isn't it, that each of these sound really familiar. They sound a lot like the age that we're in today. Now, the period we're going to be talking about is this period called Zerubbabel's Temple. That's what we call it. Sometimes it's called the Second Temple. And really, there's three temple periods. There's the period of Solomon's, that ended around 586, 87. We have Zerubbabel's temple, which is built later on and lasts until the time of Herod. Herod begins his major construction project, which really goes through the period of time, not only of Jesus, they were still working on the temple, but really almost right up to the time that it gets destroyed. So that's the three temple periods, and we're going to be looking at this one here in the middle. Now, in that Bible reading class that we've been having now for 2 years, we have just this year started going through what's, you know, we did the regular Robert Roberts readings the first year. The second year, 2021, we did a different version of the Robert Roberts readings. We kind of clumped them together so that you'd get more context. And this year we tried something really different, and we are reading chronologically through the Bible. And you know what? The chronology of the Bible sometimes is hard to see when we're floating through the chapters of our Bibles. But this is what we're really looking at. We're looking at this period, which you see here in this red box, this period that is following the, or right at the tail end of the captivity, that we see with, Daniel and Ezekiel, the time of the Persian rule largely, and as you can see, includes the work of Ezra, Nehemiah, Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi, and also, of course, we're going to show that Esther falls right into this section also. Here's another way of thinking of it. There are really three sections that deal with this, and I love this about how God, through his word, teaches us. Now, there are prophecies that deal with the fall of Judah and how they were going to come back into the land and rebuild the city of Jerusalem. And those prophecies were 2 Chronicles, we read it in Jeremiah, we read it in Daniel and Ezekiel. But while they're in the land, we also hear exhortational prophecies. And these are those of Haggai and Zechariah and Malachi. And they're really about the urgency for the people to get themselves right spiritually and to get the work that they were assigned to do done. And they were having a hard time with that. And of course, then we get to Ezra and Nehemiah, and this is about the actual work of rebuilding the temple and the spiritual minds of the people, the cleansing of the nation. And so these really are three ways to think about the period that we're going to be looking at. By the way, I will just say this. I know that some of these slides are so fast that it's like trying to take a drink out of a fire hydrant. So I will be very happy to send the copies of these slides to Brother Mike, and he can distribute to anybody who has interest. So here's the issue. The issue is that the time is elapsing for the prophecy of the 70 weeks. The 70 weeks prophecy that we read about back in Daniel, and we're going to show that Daniel was a person who had some contemporary period with this return to the land. And it says, 70 weeks are determined upon thy people and upon thy holy city to finish the transgression and to make an end of sins and to make reconciliation for iniquity and to bring in everlasting righteousness and to seal up the vision and prophecy and to anoint the most holy. That's a lot. Verse 25, know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the commandment, first of all, to restore and to build Jerusalem, unto Messiah the Prince shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. The street shall be built again and the wall, even in troublous times. So this is a prophecy that was given by Daniel, and it's before they actually had returned to the land. But built into that were a number of important things. First of all, getting their work done was associated with the coming of Messiah the Prince. But beyond that, it wasn't just about building the temple. It was about restoring and building the city of Jerusalem. So it's quite interesting that when we dive into these sections of scripture, we're going to see a whole bunch of kind of Herculean work that gets done to make the foundation for the temple and eventually to build the temple. But it isn't until the time of Nehemiah when he comes in and says, we've got to clean the city up. We've got to rebuild the walls. And so this is important that the time period that we're talking about was associated with a ticking clock that was associated with a prophecy. Now, some people might really hate chronology. I'm not a huge fan of it. But I don't mean to torture you by making us go through this next few slides. But in order for us to really kind of understand the story that we're talking about here, we have to kind of take a look at the timing of some of these things and how they fit together. So let's start off with what really makes everything confusing, and that's the Jewish calendar. The Jewish calendar is very different than ours. If we were to say what the year is right now, we'd say it's 2022. We generally would say there's been more than 6,000 years that have elapsed since the time of creation. But the Jewish calendar actually says it's about, we're in the year 5781. And that the Jewish calendar actually puts the birth of Jesus in 3758, or about 2,023 years ago. So why that's a problem is when we begin to lay out what are the dates for some of these matters that happen. And we're going to spend a little time on this chart, and I apologize that it's going to be difficult, but let me just kind of lay things out here. Now, first of all, we have listed down the left-hand side major events. So David becoming the king, Hezekiah, the prophecies of Jeremiah and Ezekiel, which were right at the time of the prophecy about what was going to happen to the fall of Jerusalem and the temple. We actually have the fall of the temple, the burning of the temple. Actually, Daniel in the lion's den coming a number of years later, and only about a year or two before the proclamation of Cyrus. That's kind of important, isn't it? So if you think of Daniel in the lion's den, you might think of that as being much earlier, but the proclamation of Cyrus is really only a year or two after Daniel being in the lion's den. And then, maybe within a couple of years after Daniel in the lion's den, we actually have the first of the exiles going back into the land with Zerubbabel and Joshua. And when they do this, then we see a few years later, Ezra comes in. We see Esther, we see the second temple finally being completed. We see Ezra coming back, and then finally Nehemiah. So there's a couple of things we'd like to say here. First of all, looking at this period right here, really going from Daniel in the lion's den to the time of Nehemiah. Now, I don't know about you, but a lot of Bible commentaries I read, in fact, I had written in my Bible at one point, that Nehemiah's work happened around 444 BC. That's just not possible. That's not possible because his work, which was tied to getting the city of Jerusalem completed within that 70-year period, could not have happened in 444 BC and followed that prophecy. So let's just take a look at a couple of things here. First of all, even though the dates are very different, they're both talking about a period of 37 years, whether you're following the Jewish calendar or the calendar that we follow today, about a 37-year period from Daniel in the lion's den to the time of Nehemiah. That's kind of interesting, isn't it? And furthermore, if we look at the period of time from the burning of the temple to the time of them being able to start going back into the city to rebuild it, that's a period of about 52 years. And it's about 50 years on our calendar, so pretty close. So you can see that these are important. And then the last one I'll look at is this one, and that is that the proclamation to go back into the land, that clock started ticking at about 537 BC. So remember, it was about 70 years that it had to be complete within that period of time. So I don't know if this makes it worse for you or better for you. I've been looking at this chart for a long time, so it makes sense to me now. But I hope that what it does for you is allow you to understand that we're talking about a fairly compressed period of time here. We're talking about a period of about 37 years from Daniel in the lion's den to the point when Nehemiah comes down into Jerusalem to rebuild the walls. So what we can conclude from that is really the following. First of all, the years themselves, what year it was, isn't so important. It's the relationship of the events that we want to focus on. So that period of time from when they come back into the land to when they actually rebuild the city. So what helps us in this case is to see who's contemporary and what's the overall context when we read about some of these people. So let me put up some of the Persian kings. And this is why I think a lot of people have gotten confused about this. We have a lot of kings that have the same name, as it appears, and sometimes they have more than one name. So, for instance, it's this person, Cyrus II, and it's during his reign that the captives begin to first return to the land. I'm also going to suggest that that is the same, that that period is going to lead right to the period of Esther that we're going to look at in a little bit. Also, we hear about another person. He's called actually Cyrus, but it's interesting that he's actually an imposter magi, and he only reigned 6 months. But what we're going to find out that's really interesting about him before he's killed by Darius I is that's the king that the Samaritans go to and say, you need to stop these Jews from building. So when you hear about that later on in the class, that's the one, this Bardia. He's only in reigns for 6 months, but he is the one that stops the work and puts the decree out to stop the work. And finally, this Darius the Great, Artaxerxes. He's the one we see in Ezra chapter 6 and chapter 7, and he is the same man, both with different names and different he has different names and titles, but it's the same person. All right, that might confuse you more, so I'm sorry for that. But let me see if we can just look at this. Darius, who is the son of Hystaspes, who is Artaxerxes, is Darius the Great, and he is also Darius the First. And he may have reigned from 522 to 486 BC. So what we can conclude from this is a lot of the story that we read about is during this person's reign. We see that when we look at passages like Ezra chapter 6 and Ezra chapter 7. Look at this. Darius the king and Artaxerxes the king. Same person, different chapters, but as you can see, they are talking about the same person. You can see one was in the sixth year and the other one was in the seventh. So if we look for a timestamp, so we've been talking about different people here. Now here is Nehemiah. Now Nehemiah happens late in the story. And remember what we saw here, this Artaxerxes the king, we're reading about him at the time of Ezra during the sixth and the seventh year. But when is it that we read about Artaxerxes during the time of Nehemiah? Well, it's the 20th year of Artaxerxes. And he comes before the king with wine. And as again, we'll come back to this story, but he goes before the king and he has the confrontation, which was critical for him to be able to do what he needed to do. So that's the timestamp. That's how we know that Ezra went before a person like Nehemiah. So the 20th year, we could surmise, is about 502 BC. And when we get to Nehemiah, we find that he stays through the 30th year. So that is about 492 BC. Now that might be getting even more confusing for you, but hopefully this will make sense in just a few moments. So here's what we could look at. The first exiles that are up in Babylon and in Shushan, these first exiles begin to return. And then the temple is finally finished. There's Ezra's second work. And then there's Nehemiah's initial work. So when did these things happen? Well, the first exiles return about 536. The temple is finished about 20 years later. About a year after that, we see Ezra coming back to do his secondary work. And about anywhere from 10 to 15 years later, Nehemiah's initial work, because remember, he come back into the land again later, his initial work happens then. So if we lay on that, the reign of Cyrus II and Darius Astaxes, you can see where these actually fall. And then finally, the return of the first exiles to the period of Nehemiah is really about 34 years in total. We're going to talk about this a little bit later, but Esther seems to fall in this first period at the time of Cyrus II. And that is a fascinating story that we're going to spend some time with in just a few moments. Okay, so if you haven't vacated the hall by now, I'm hoping to finish off this chart. Haggai and Zechariah are during the temple period, and of course Nehemiah's work, and then finally the work of Malachi. That is the chronology. Now, why that makes sense is because when we see periods of time like this, when Ezra is talking about those who come out of Babylon and come back into the city, look at the names that are there. Now, you see people like Zerubbabel and Nehemiah and Mordecai. Well, that's interesting, because if you put Nehemiah at 444 BC coming back into the land, well, he's a pretty old man at that point. He's well over 100 years old. But if you see this as a much more compressed period of time, it's very understandable that these people were all contemporaries, Nehemiah, Zerubbabel, and Mordecai. In fact, the name Zerubbabel itself, and his other name, which is Sheshbazzar, which is worshiper of fire, the word Zerubbabel means sown in Babylon, or as Strong says, descended of Babylon, or Thayer says, born at Babel. And it's interesting, that's where we see the word in Matthew chapter 1, when we get the chronology or the genealogy of Joseph. We see that Zerubbabel is in that genealogy, and the word Zerubbabel means born at Babel. So it's interesting that if Jeconiah, who was the king, the last king, was brought to Babylon in 597 BC, and Zerubbabel, let's say, we know is his grandson, Zerubbabel then goes from Babylon to Jerusalem in 536. So the very oldest he could possibly be, Zerubbabel, would be 61 years old, which I have now decided is a very young age. So he is born, I would imagine, sometime after that. He's probably somewhere kind of in the prime of his life, in his 40s or 50s, when he comes down to be the governor of Jerusalem. So how about Mordecai? Well, we see that Mordecai also is named here. And when we get over to Esther, we see again some interesting information about Mordecai. And this one kind of makes the stories fit together for us. Now, Mordecai is in Shushan, the palace. And we're told there was a certain Jew whose name was Mordecai, the son of Jair, the son of Shimei, the son of Kish, a Benjamite, from the tribe of Benjamin. And he had been carried away from Jerusalem with the captivity, which had been carried away with Jeconiah, king of Jerusalem, of Judah, whom Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, had carried away. And it says he brought up Hadassah, that is Esther, his uncle's daughter, for she had neither father nor mother, and the maid was fair and beautiful, whom Mordecai, when her father and mother were dead, took for his own daughter. So that's kind of interesting. The timing here tells us that Mordecai was a person, we already know he's contemporary with somebody like Zerubbabel, somebody like Jeshua or Joshua, the high priest. But what we can also see, this is about his family being brought. He was likely himself also born in Babylon or brought there as a very small child a person very much about the same age as Zerubbabel. Okay, now why is that interesting? It's interesting when we get back to the story about Esther. Because we saw that he's in the group that goes down to Jerusalem, that initial group. He is from the tribe of Benjamin, and he's going down to restore the city and to rebuild the temple. But at that point, he's probably somewhere maybe in his early 50s, long before the temple was actually finished. But there has to be something that had a significant change in his plans, because by the time the issue happens with Haman, he's no longer down in Jerusalem. He's back in Shushan. So that's kind of interesting, isn't it? It might lead us to make a possible story. And I've underlined, I probably should have bolded, this is a possible story. And if it is, it tells us a lot about the way that our God works. Mordecai is one of those happy people who leaves, goes down to Jerusalem as a family clan leader from Benjamin, and he goes down to begin the work in Jerusalem of completing the temple. And I would suspect he went down there to be there all the way through the work. But why do you suppose he went back to Shushan? Was it because possibly he had heard that Esther had become orphaned? And at this point, he returns to take care of her and to raise her. And at this point, he's still probably in his early to mid-50s. And while he's there, he misses out of the final building and the dedication of not necessarily the temple, but the foundation of the temple. But when he is in Shushan with Esther, it's at that point where God works his plan to save the Jewish people from an attempted genocide. And if so, what we see is this marvelous hand of God moving in mysterious ways to save his people. Mordecai plans to go down and be part of that work, but perhaps is called to go back up because of the need of his niece. He goes back up to raise her and finds himself in exactly the right place in order to be able to save the people of Israel. And I don't know if that's the story, but if it is, it really tells us a lot about how God guides us in ways that we have. One of the best hymns we have is the one about God moves in a mysterious way and his wonders to perform. And I think it's very possible that this happened with Mordecai. Well, here's another issue. One of the things we're told in Daniel chapter 1, and it's not just a trivial matter, and that is that whenever Nebuchadnezzar came and he took over Jerusalem, and he burnt down the place, what he did is he also took the vessels out of the house of God, which he carried into the land of Shinar to the house of his God, and he brought the vessels into the treasure house of his God. And where was it that that other temple was being located? Well, it says in verse 2, he carried them into the land of Shinar, to the house of his God, and he brought the vessels into the treasure house of his God. So what's the vision we have here? Well, we have the temple of the living God being burned down and the vessels being carried away and brought into a rival temple. Now, this is a theme that I wish we had more time to follow on, but this is really a picture that we see that follows all the way, even into the prophecies about the man of sin and the rival temple. But the land of Shinar, that is where these vessels are. And so it's not a small matter when we get to Ezra chapter 1, and we read that with all the things that were going to be brought back whenever they were granted to go back in, that Cyrus brought forth all the vessels of the house of the Lord, which Nebuchadnezzar had brought forth out of Jerusalem and put them in the house of his gods. And he gives these for the Jews to be able to take back with them and to put into the temple of their God that they were going to rebuild. So So we look at the list of returnees during this period. And the list of returnees looks something like this. First of all, Israelites are mentioned by family or place of origin. So when we read through Ezra chapter 2, it may be difficult for us to read those names, but it was critically important for the people of Israel. And we read about the priests and the Levites and the singers and the porters and the Nethinim and Solomon's servants and a group that said they were of doubtful descent. Now that's going to be important. And likely, another point is it was unlike the entry of the land where they went in under Joshua. Remember, we've been reading through this recently that during the last days of Moses, they made sure to know who were the family clan leaders. But when they had been up in Babylon, a lot of them had lost that identity. And so we're told that the initial group that goes down is a bit over 42,000 that are heads of household and a likely another 29,000 from Judah and Benjamin and estimated to be about 200,000. That's a pretty good number that are leaving and going back down to Jerusalem. Now, it's important to know who's not found in the genealogy, because though there were many that were likely from priest families, during the time that they had been in Babylon, they hadn't retained proper identification, which was critical for a priest. And we may think that's a small thing, but it was certainly not. They had lost their identity in captivity. And it really indicated that they had not been active at all in their roles as spiritual leaders in Babylon. And their priesthood was considered polluted and unable to eat of the holy things. But where is it that they settled when they got there? Remember, when they were in Egypt, they were given the land of Goshen because they were largely people who were herdsmen. Well, this is where they settled. We're told this in Ezra chapter 2, that the priests and the Levites and some of the people and the singers and the porters and the Nethinim dwelt in their cities and all Israel in their cities. Now, what we're seeing here is they get back to settle the city of Jerusalem, but nobody lives there. They all go back and they live in cities outside of Jerusalem. That's going to become a pretty significant problem. But when they go, when they're returning back to the land, what we're seeing is that they needed to quickly get the vision of rebuilding a temple and the worship that would be then, that vision unfortunately gets diverted into them thinking that they need to establish their own cities and their own inheritance. And what we're going to see in the work of Haggai is I need to build my own home first. My own comfort comes first because nobody wants to live in Jerusalem. And of course, this is a problem that they had in Jerusalem. And that was not only Jerusalem, but all of Israel. Going back even to the time of Isaiah before the fall of the northern 10 tribes, this is what we see. And that is what the condition of Israel was defined by fleshly pride, a lack of being able to examine themselves, and an inadequate amount of spiritual leadership to help people who had broken self-examination. And we see this process and this pattern described by prophets over and over again. And I wonder sometimes if this little chart isn't a real warning for us also. Because what can happen when you have a time of an affluence and it can lead to a point of arrogance? Like, we got this. We don't need God so much. And even though you might participate in a religious experience, it can lead to apathy. And whenever you're not really looking at the Word of God and you're a little bit apathetic, you're more interested in the cares of this life, it can actually lead to apostasy. And that was what really was a terrible thing that happened to Israel. And when that happens, God sent the prophets to try to reform. And we see this pattern that gets going not only when they were in Jerusalem before the fall. We see it also happen when they get back to Jerusalem and they go back with the job of rebuilding the city. Now, obviously, this is an eye chart and I won't spend time on this, but I will just say that if you were to go through and look at the law of Moses and look at what the message is of the prophets, over and over again, what we see is the breaking of every single one of the laws. They were constantly being broken. And the prophets were saying, you need to see this. How is it that your self-examination is so broken that you don't see that these things are happening? In fact, what we saw is that not only is that the case, but the prophets themselves were contributing this. In Jeremiah 23, I've seen also the prophets of Jerusalem. In the prophets of Jerusalem, a horrible thing. They commit adultery and walk in lies. They strengthen also the hands of evildoers, that none doth return from his wickedness. They are all of them unto me as Sodom, and the inhabitants thereof as Gomorrah. So even though the individuals themselves, the people, had stopped being able to look at their own selves and their own lives, the leaders themselves were just as corrupt. So now they were actually at a time where they were enabling sin and failing to turn the flock to repentance. So I want to go back just a little bit and talk about what the life was like for these people when they were in Babylon. You know, there were faithful people who lived in Babylon. We know about this psalm, which has been turned into a song, about how they would sit by the riverside and weep as they remembered Zion. And so one of the things that was good for them being put into captivity is it took them away and made them realize what they had lost. And they would lie down and they would say, if I forget you, O Jerusalem, let my right hand forget her cunning. This is what happens sometimes. We have to be taken away from things to be able to really appreciate what we once had. But God was with them. And he says, I sent them there for the good. It's interesting. The bad figs are the ones that stayed back in Jerusalem. The good figs are the ones that were taken up into captivity. And he says, I'm going to put you up there for your good. And I'm going to set my eyes upon them for good. And I will bring them again to this land. And I will plant them and not pluck them up. So putting them in Babylon wasn't some kind of judicial punishment, but it was something that was done for their correction. So they go to Babylon. What's their initial reaction? Well, most were secluded. They were put in separate camps, ghettos, like we see throughout the history of the Jews, even in Europe. And they were repulsed as they saw the idolatry and the godlessness that they saw around them in Babylon. And it helped to really kind of define them, to be able to put them through the process of being able to understand that they needed to be a people that were different. And they became face to face with their consequences of their sin. There's that wonderful prayer of Daniel when he prays on behalf of the people about their sins. They're face to face with their sins and they were aware of what they had lost. What it did is it focused them on the promise of their return. And so while they're in Babylon, Dr. Leon Wood talks about this. He said, they began to reinstitute their institutions. They started to kind of look like a Jewish location. They had freedom of movement. They could write to people who were back in the land. They had employment opportunities and actually a very well-watered and fertile land. Things were pretty good. And God was still with them. He says that they should seek the peace of the city where I have carried them to be captives and pray unto the Lord for it. For in the peace thereof, ye shall have peace. So while they were in Babylon, they were told to replenish themselves, build houses, take wives, beget sons and daughters. He's going to bring them back. And so, of course, in places like Leviticus, we're told that he wouldn't cast them away. He wouldn't abhor or destroy them utterly, but for their sakes, remember the covenant of their ancestors, whom I brought forth out of the land of Egypt, that I might be their God. I am the Lord. So when we put it all together, Israel was on the precipice of being lost. God brings about a severe judgment on Jerusalem, and he saves many, the good figs, and places them in an ideal location where they are forced to recognize that they need to be a separate people. Put them in a land where they could regain that identity. And because of this, it regenerated, it started again, self-examination, and allowed them to focus on the future and the promised return. Now, you might be thinking to yourself, that kind of sounds familiar too. As some people have said, there's an interesting book on this topic, that we today live as strangers and pilgrims in Babylon. But it's not Babylon that would be in modern Iraq. It's digital Babylon. We hope to have something more to say about this in our fourth class. Briefly here, as we conclude, we're going to then take a look at this Persian window of opportunity. We're all familiar with the prophecies about this. Well before the Medes and the Persians, it says in Jeremiah chapter 51 that there was going to be vengeance against Babylon. Why? Because of the vengeance of the Lord and the vengeance of his temple. That is what's going to come down on Babylon to make their rule actually a pretty short one. And there was the promise that we read about in Jeremiah that he should keep the evidence of his ownership of land, put in an earthen vessel, because they would be returning back to the land. And so God does reveal to Israel his plan for redemption in advance. And he reveals the nations that he's going to bring to about to do this. But he doesn't give all the details. He provides an outline, an understanding of the time frame. And what he is going to ask Israel to do is to believe in his power and the surety of his plan. And they will be able to watch the plan unfold. And when they see it unfold, they'll be able to take comfort and to know that he told them this in advance. And so they needed to be watchful and ready and not entangled in Babylon. And that should sound to all of us, brothers and sisters, very familiar. And so the prophecy of Isaiah 43, thus saith the Lord, your Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel, for your sake, I've sent Babylon and have brought down all their nobles and the Chaldeans whose cry is in their ships. I am the Holy One, the Creator of Israel, your King. And so the prophecy that was given about Cyrus well before his birth was that Jerusalem would be built and the temple, the foundation laid, nearly 150 years before the actual birth of Cyrus. So a little bit about Cyrus. He wasn't a God-fearing man from anything we read. He lulled the Babylonians into inactivity, and by doing so allowed him to launch a military campaign to come down to march into the town in 539 and to seize the city, at a point where there was almost no bloodshed which was involved. And we read about his view about things, and this is really quite amazing, that God put in place a king who would be one that would allow for people to be able to return to their lands, to be able to practice their own religion. And that actually is what the Cyrus Cylinder communicates to us, that Cyrus brings a philosophy, a human rights philosophy that allowed for things to happen, such as the return of the people back to Israel. And so the prophecy is recorded for us in 2 Chronicles that he stirred up the spirit. He would stir up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, and all the kingdoms of the earth hath the Lord God given me, and he hath charged me to build him a house in Jerusalem, which is in Judah. See these in both Ezra accounts. Now, I just want you to, as we conclude this section, to think about what this must have been like for Daniel. Somebody taken at the time of probably not much more than young teen years out of Jerusalem during the conquest of Babylon, taken up to Babylon, or the conquest of Jerusalem, taken up to Babylon, spending his life in Babylon, and we all know the stories that are associated with that. But all of the time in his life, wanting to be able to see the restoration of the city of Jerusalem. And I think we can pretty much conclude that Daniel at least saw the initial return of people like Zerubbabel and others back down into the land. I have to skip over these because of time. So our next class, let me go back to this last one. So in Ezra chapter 6, what the decree was is that the house was able to be built, the place where they offered sacrifices, let the foundations be thereof be strongly laid, and let the golden and silver vessels of the house of God, which Nebuchadnezzar brought forth out of the temple, which is at Jerusalem, and brought into Babylon, be restored, and brought again into the temple, which is at Jerusalem, everyone to his place, and place them in the house of his God. What a wonderful movement of the hand of God bringing this about. And again, you can only imagine, assuming Daniel was still alive, how wonderful this must have been. For class two, we'll move into the period of time when they're rebuilding, the time of Zerubbabel and Joshua the high priest, and the time of the prophecy of men like Haggai and Zechariah.